want to turn with you today to Scripture, but before we do, let me begin by saying a few things. The Bible is the most unique, the most inspiring, and transforming work in history. Composed of 66 books written by 40 different authors on 3 different continents over a span of 1,500 years, it traces themes and motifs throughout Scripture with amazing unity from Genesis to Revelation. It speaks on hundreds of different topics and issues that are as relevant for us today as they were thousands of years ago. The Bible is unlike any other book when it comes to manuscript support. The New Testament has 24,600 manuscripts supporting the history of the text that we have today. The Dead Sea Scrolls testify to the Old Testament's accuracy centuries after or earlier than it was written. The Bible was the first book ever translated. It was the first book ever printed on a movable printing press in Mainz, Germany in 1455, the Gutenberg Bible. And it was the only book, it is the only book so widely distributed today in so many languages that it can be read by 95% of the world's population. Its contents have survived major attempts to eliminate and nullify it over the years. Whether it was by the Emperor Diocletian during the Christian persecution, or whether it was during the French Revolution, or whether it is today in postmodern secularism. The fact is that the Bible still remains the number one best-selling book today worldwide, as it has since it was first published in 1455. The Bible has inspired the greatest works of music and art and literature. It has transformed language. The Bible is also unique, I would submit, in 2 very specific ways. First, the Bible is constituted in history. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. Unlike the Hindu writings or the writings of Confucius, the Bible is not simply an esoteric collection of philosophical ideas. It is not the ideas of a single individual or a single prophet like Muhammad. The Bible relates God's acts in history among His people over time. It begins with creation and ends at the second coming. It is linear and it is moving forward through history. And because the Bible is historically constituted, that is, because history is at its core, history becomes the place, if you will, where God gives us an opportunity to test and to confirm the trustworthiness of the Word of God. That is why history and historical details are where the trustworthiness of the Bible and God's Word are challenged the most, and where criticism usually begins first. History is important because all life, our lives, are rooted in history. History is the fabric of life. And that is why Paul writes, if you turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." Paul affirms here that the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very core of the gospel message. And if that didn't take place in history, then our preaching, wherever it may be, is in vain, and our faith also is vain. There's another way that the Bible is unique when compared to any other book held sacred by any world religion today. 30% of this word is prophecy. Prophecy, the prophetic word of God. These two unique elements of history and prophecy are inextricably linked together so that the Bible is the self-authenticating word of God. Through history and prophecy, it points backwards and it points forwards, giving the people of God assurance and hope that the everlasting work of Him who is and was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, will see His people through to the end. We are Seventh-day Adventists. The seventh day in our name points us back to creation. The Adventists in our name points us future to the hope of the eschaton. The seventh day is when we rest on the Sabbath. And this is the time when we acknowledge His Creator work. For this, we read and accept the Bible as the living Word of God. For it is the same Spirit of God through which Scripture was inspired at the beginning, who is promised to the believer today, here in this place, and will guide us into all truth as we base ourselves on His holy word. As we open the word today, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, humbly we come to You with trembling hands as we open Your sacred word. We do so because You've invited us to. We do so because without Your word and the Savior it reveals, where would we be today? May the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, come into our midst through the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray in His name. Amen. 6 years ago, I found myself at the American Jewish University in Los Angeles. The university is located across from the famous Getty Institute. It is located only a few miles away from Hollywood. And it was there that a symposium on the history of David and Solomon were to take place. It was an annual symposium focusing on the greatest kings of Israel's history, the golden age of Israel. Four scholars had been invited to present that day. Two were speaking in the morning, and two in the afternoon. And I was one of those speakers. The first speaker was a well-known biblical scholar from the University of California at Los Angeles, UCLA. And for 1 hour, he dissected 1 Kings chapter 9, speaking of Solomon. He attributed this fragment to this editor and another verse to this redactor. He cut and pasted the biblical text using the historical critical method until when he was finished, an hour later, there was nothing left to be said about Solomon, not the historical Solomon anyway. The second speaker that morning was an eloquent and well-educated professor from Claremont Graduate University. Her presentation traced how Hollywood had looked at David in film over the centuries, or over this last century. She showed how many of the producers had chosen to emphasize the messianic aspect of David's role as he was the precursor to Jesus. It was a Jewish setting, and so every time she would mention this messianic connection, she became sarcastic, providing a small joke there, a little remark there. I began to feel very uncomfortable sitting on the front row with the other speakers. Soon the audience was laughing with her as she went through film after film after film. She ended with a little cartoon, a VeggieTale cartoon, which portrayed David as a sprig of asparagus. If you know VeggieTales, they're all vegetables. David as a sprig of asparagus facing the giant cucumber, or pickle, Goliath. the effect on the audience could hardly be contained. After lunch, or during the break, I had lunch with the next speaker, who had flown all the way from Jerusalem, British with a PhD from Oxford University. He soon launched after lunch into his presentation on Jerusalem and the archaeological evidence in Jerusalem for David and Solomon. David, he said, had inspired some of the greatest artists in history. He showed a wonderful image of Michelangelo's David in Florence, that towering masterpiece, 5 meters tall, larger than life. Next, he showed the Renaissance sculpture of a more diminutive David, Verrocchio's David, much smaller at just 1 meter tall, with Goliath's head at the base. And then he said this, "This is the problem of perspective and interpretation. Who really was David? What do we make him out to be? Did he even really exist in history?" And when he finished, there was very little that could be said of David and Solomon in Jerusalem. The picture was just too complex, he said. The opinions too contested. The time had now come for the last speaker of the conference. And during the last part of my colleague's presentation, at an auditorium about this size, I was pacing in the backstage area, between the bins and the empty boxes. I was praying and I was asking the Lord, "What do you want me to say?" You see, there are some times when we reflect and when we are honest with ourselves, there are some times in life when one genuinely questions whether biblical faith is so obtuse and so incongruent with the world, whether it even matters anymore. There are some times when peer pressure to conform seems to be so strong, when you wonder really, am I on the right path or am I completely off in some other area? When everything seems to be so certainly, stridently, even rushing in one direction, when the wave of conformity, even if it is at the risk of sacrificing God's holy word, is so overwhelming. And I was back there praying, "Lord, give me the right words to say. Does truth, with a capital T, really matter in this postmodern world where nothing seems to be absolute anymore?" And then the kind, generous introduction was over, and the convener of the symposium, a wonderful man who had invited me to speak, had turned around to look where I was standing, where I was even hiding in the back of the backstage. And I realized at that moment that although I had an inbox full of his emails going back and forth, that it was not Professor Zioni Zevit who invited me there that Sabbath, but that I served the Almighty God, the creator of this universe, and for some reason he had a purpose for me to be there that day. It wasn't Sabbath, it was Sunday actually. Oh Lord Jesus, give me the right words to speak. As I walked up to the podium, there were 400 to 500 people there. Jewish businessmen from the Los Angeles area, film producers, students, professors. There was even an Adventist family who had driven there for 3 hours to be at that symposium that week. Their daughter was joining us on an archaeological dig that summer, and they heard that I was going to be in town. And I will share in summary what I shared with them that afternoon. As I walked out to the podium, I lifted up this magazine which had just come out a month earlier. I hold in my hand a magazine, I said, National Geographic, with the cover story, "The Search for King David, New Discoveries in the Holy Land." "I want to read from you a couple of quotes here," I said to them. And I opened it up and I turned to the article, "Kings of Controversy." And I read one quote from an archaeologist who said, "Now Solomon, I think I destroyed Solomon, so to speak. Sorry for that. In 2006, this same scholar had written a book that was translated into several languages, into French and German and Spanish and Portuguese. It had become a bestseller of sorts for a semi-popular scholarly book. And in that book on the kingdom of David and Solomon, he went through a whole list of why we cannot believe the biblical testimony about David and Solomon. There is no evidence that Jerusalem, he said, was a fortified city, but probably only a tent village. There's no evidence for fortified cities during this time. There's no evidence for extensive writing. There's no evidence for the intrigues between Saul and David. There's no evidence for the extensive wars between the Israelites and the Philistines. But what are the implications of this claim? I said to my audience, and I read another quote from this wonderful magazine article. You take David and his kingdom out of the book, and you have a different book. The narrative is no longer a historical work, but a work of fiction. That is the implication. That is what we have to face today in our postmodern world. And then I began my presentation with these words. We've seen three different images or perspectives on David today. One, the 5-meter masterpiece sculpture by Michelangelo of his rendition of David. One, a 1-meter Renaissance sculpture of Verrocchio's David. And then we've come to a sprig of asparagus. And everybody laughed. But somewhere, I said, in between those different perspectives, and I believe this is the reason each one of you have come here today, there is the real David of history. And that real David in history matters to each one of us who are seated here in this room, whether we are Jew or whether we are Christian. That David matters. Why does it matter? Because he speaks to our identity and why we are here today. He speaks to who we are and where we have come from. He represents for every one of us here the hope and the vision of something deeper that goes to the very core of our being. That is the David we have come here to speak about today. You could hear a pin drop in the room now. There was no laughter anymore. Science, I said, is based on data. And all of us have the same access to the same data. It is a data-based research that wins arguments, not hypotheses and opinions. And I want to share with you today new data from a site that has never been excavated until a few years ago, a new site that's results are only now being published and made known, and the data will be allowed to speak for itself. You make your own decision on what you think about the data. But before we begin, I said, we must turn to the Bible because it still remains today the most reliable source for history when we have hardly any contemporary text dating back to this period. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. You know the story, and we're not going to recount the story today because you've heard this story again and again. It is probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It is the famous story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Now, do you think that the writer here was trying to convey where this battle took place? Do you think he was using a geographical description of exactly where each army was camped and how they faced each other? Many times we read these names of these cities and these places, I mean, Ephes Damim, what is that? We read these things and they just kind of go past us, right? I mean, unless you've been there, we don't really understand these places. And yet, if you look at the geography today, you can go and you can stand on Azeka, which is being excavated today by my colleagues from Tel Aviv University. You can stand on Azeka, which is towering over the valley, and you can look down into the valley of Elah. And there in the distance, you see Suchol. We've just published, Southern Adventist University, the first book ever published on Suchol was published in April this year. There's Suchol in the distance. And you're standing on Azeka, and the entire valley of Elah winds itself around Azeka. And if you turn behind you, if the trees were not in the way, you would see the biblical city of Gath, where Goliath came from. And you would, well, you can't really see it off in the distance because it's a very, very low mound. But there you would see Ekron, another city. In 2007, Southern Adventist University was invited to join a new project in the Elah Valley overlooking that same valley. Not between Azeka and Suchol where the Philistines camped, but on the hillside opposite from them where the Israelites camped. There in the middle of that terrain is a small little site that has been known for over 100 years but has never been excavated in history until 2007. And during our professional meetings in San Diego, my friend and colleague from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem invited Southern Adventist University to join as the senior American partner, and I co-directed that project for many years. In 2008, unbeknownst to us, because, you know, when you start a project like this, you never know what you're going to find. It's a little bit of, well, we don't gamble in the Adventist church, do we? But you just never know what's going to be there. You never know what's going to be under the ground until you start excavating. And so we, you know, my colleagues were excavating there, and suddenly in 2008, an inscription was found about this size on a broken piece of pottery. It made headlines, international headlines. It made the cover of the New York Times, and suddenly Reuters picked it up, and it was all over the world. I remember still the very day I was speaking with Elder Mark Finley in the Discoveries 08 meetings. Dr. Morris, you will remember this. It was in your church at Forest Lake at the time. And on that evening, as we were going through the 10 top finds in biblical archaeology on CNN.com, this story was the second top story on the list. What was it? The oldest Hebrew inscription ever found in Israel in history. 5 lines mentioning a king, mentioning judge, the word judge was mentioned, the word king was mentioned, mentioning a land, but the big question was which king, which land, what was going on in this text? And there have been many, many articles written about this. Many different things have been suggested. I remember the professional meetings that year in Boston. My colleague, Professor Joseph Garfinkel, shared that inscription with Professor Frank Moorcroft, the leading epigrapher or language expert in the world, Harvard University professor, who is now retired. He would pass away 2 years later. He could not sleep that night after looking at this inscription. He was so excited with what he was looking at. 3,000 years ago, the letters now faded on the ink from the ink on this inscription. We took it that same week to California, to Megavision in Santa Barbara, to Cedars-Sinai Hospital, where the best imaging technology existed in the world, to get the best pictures, to try to see those faded letters that had been buried for 3,000 years and had almost disappeared. And what we read was the beginning of a phrase, "Do not do." And then it was broken. At least the letters were not very clear. And we never figured out which king it was. No king was actually mentioned by name, but the word Melech, or king, was used. One scholar from the École Biblique, the French school in Jerusalem, one of the most well-known epigraphers in the world, he suggests that the inscription refers to the establishment of kingship, which would be fascinating, because the site we were excavating, based on the dates from Oxford University and based on the pottery, all dated from the time of Saul and David. Saul and David. We were excavating a site from the time of Saul and David. And here it was. Here's this site overlooking the Elah Valley where this most famous battle takes place. Could this actually have been the site that Saul built as a guardian garrison city right on the border between Philistia and Israel? You know, Ephes Damim means the boundary of blood. This was the boundary between the two lands. This was the boundary where battles took place. Could it be? Well, we found major things at the site. We found weapons of war. We found three iron swords that are being published right now. We found a wall around the city, a double casemate wall built with such massive stones. The stones, some of them this large, some of them weighing 3 to 4 tons each. We estimate that the wall of that city weighed 200,000 tons. So much for no fortifications during the time of early Judean history. The pottery, hundreds of whole vessels found in the destruction debris, were typically Israelite Judean pottery, not Philistine, not Canaanite. But for perhaps the most interesting and most convincing data comes from the thousands of bones collected during our excavations. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You are what you eat"? We have a health message in this church, don't we? And it's very interesting that as we collected the bones and conducted the faunal analysis to try to figure out what did people eat back then, what did they consume every day, we find that there were a lot of sheep and goat, and that there were a lot of cattle, and there were a few birds here and there as well. But in 7 seasons of excavation, and after excavating 30% of the site, more than probably any other site in the country, because it was a small site and the deposition wasn't so deep and we could cover a lot of ground in those years, not one single pig bone was found. Not a single pig bone in 7 years. It's almost as if there was a boundary, an invisible boundary, between the area of this site and Sukkot, which the text tells us is in Judah, and the Philistine sites just a few kilometers away. Why? Because at the Philistine sites, and I spent a number of years in the 90s working at one of those Philistine sites, the Philistine site of Ekron, and we know from Gath, which is currently being excavated, that 15 to 30% of the bones are pig bones. The Philistines consumed pork. The Judeans did not. Leviticus 11 mattered back then, and it should still matter to us today. By the way, a little side note on the Philistines and pigs. They've done DNA analysis now on some of these bones, and we now understand from some of the scientific research done by the Hebrew University that most of the pigs that have been found at these archaeological sites are not indigenous, that is, they are not from the area of Israel. They were imported from Europe. Where did the Philistines come from? The Bible tells us they came from the Aegean world, from Greece, from Europe. Maybe they brought them with them. Interesting. In 2013, during the last season at the site, a second inscription was discovered. This time it was beautifully incised on a huge storage jar. And it mentions one very important name, Eshbaal. Eshbaal. Now, if you read the Bible carefully and you go to Chronicles, you'll find that one of Saul's sons is a certain Eshbaal, one of the princes of early Judah. This is not probably that Eshbaal, because the inscription says Eshbaal, the son of Beda, not the son of Saul. But it is the only time that name has ever been attested in the archaeological record, and it fits perfectly with the time frame that we're talking about here in terms of the early history of Judah, the early 10th centuries. It dates to this time, so that in May of 2015, when this inscription was published officially in our scientific journal, we suddenly received a call from the Prime Minister of Israel. Benjamin Netanyahu wanted to see the inscription. So my colleagues, I was out of the country, I came 2 weeks later, my colleagues were invited very impromptu My friend, Professor Garfinkel, didn't even have time to change out of his jeans and showed up at the Prime Minister's office for a press conference. Why do you think the Prime Minister wanted to see that inscription? Because it's the oldest? Because it's simply some letters on an ancient jar? No. Because this is an issue of identity. And it refers specifically, and it's an issue of the identity even, of Israel and national identity in this case. Today, Kirbet Kayafa is a national park in Israel. Buses full of tourists and students, both university students and high school students, come to the site. They visit a little tiny fortified garrison that once stood to defend the borders of Israel. They come from all around the country. Not because this is one of the most impressive sites, and many of you have been to Israel and it's not Masada with a wonderful visitor center and a cable car going up to the top. It's not Beit She'an, it's not Caesarea Maritima, it's simply a little humble garrison city overlooking the Elah Valley. But they come here because of identity. They come because this is part of their story. This is where Israel's first kings resided and defended the borders of their country. This is where ancient wars took place against the enemy. And this is where the first letters of their alphabet and ours was ever found. What an opportunity to lift up the Bible to future individuals in a garrison city sent up for defending Israel. How fitting in a day and age when we have been called to stand up and defend the authority of God's Word. This is the living Word of God. Next month, here in Washington, D.C., the Museum of the Bible will be opening. Some of you who live in this area may have actually have received a flyer in the mail inviting you to the grand opening. It will be dedicated after being in the planning stages for over a decade. The $500 million museum will stand near the mall area along with the Smithsonian, the National Gallery of Art, the Holocaust Museum, and other national monuments. On November 17, when the Museum of the Bible opens this coming month, it will contain a collection of ancient Bibles, some of the first ever printed in Europe by the early reformers, who gave their lives to ensure that the message of God would be spread to the world. Men who risked everything for the sake of biblical truth. And when the Museum of the Bible opens, nestled in that vast museum, will be a smaller exhibit, an exhibit sponsored by the Israeli government, an exhibit sponsored on Kirbet Kayafa entitled In the Valley of David and Goliath. How humbling and yet amazing to think that now potentially millions of visitors will be able to see not only that the Bible contains authentic history, but that the battle that David fought for at that time is a battle that still can be won today. Historical matters matter to faith. So what finally happened there at the American Jewish University in Los Angeles? I ended my lecture after detailing 12 new contributions that Kirbet Kayafa makes, revolutionizing the early history and scholarship of Judah. I ended my lecture with these words. And so we have seen through these new discoveries that data does exist to support the early monarchy, a kingdom and a historical David. Science is about data, not the lack of data. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Absence of evidence is never evidence for absence. We now have new evidence that has revolutionized our understanding of Israel's first kings. And think for a moment, Just think for a moment what it would be if David had never existed. Without David, there would have been no defeat of Goliath that day. And Saul and his armies might have been routed, and the kings of Israel might have even been killed. Without David, we would not have the 73 Psalms that are still sung in churches and synagogues around the world from Shabbat to Shabbat. Without David, we would have no capital in Jerusalem that still serves as a capital after 3,000 years. I was there in 1996 when they celebrated the 3,000th anniversary of Jerusalem. You think there are fireworks here on the 4th of July? You haven't seen anything until you were there. Without David, there would have been no Solomon, and there would thus have been no temple that would have stood as a testimony to what God was trying to teach His people for over almost 400 years. But most importantly, and most significantly, and perhaps more far-reaching, without David, there would be no promised Messiah. For it is through the seed of David that the Messiah is promised. It is through the seed of David that He is to come. That is why, as we read the Bible, the most frequently mentioned person in all of Scripture is not Abraham, it's not Moses, it's not Joshua or Jeremiah, it's not Daniel, it's not John. The most frequently mentioned person in Scripture, 895 times from the book of Ruth all the way through the very last chapter of Revelation, is the name David. That is why, my friends, why historical matters matter to faith. My lecture was over. There was a brief question and answer period. Four of us were standing up front on the podium answering those questions. And then afterwards, the conference was over. And I went down to the front row to gather my things. When I turned around, there were people crowding all around me. I never forget one elderly gentleman. He was in his mid-70s, maybe late 70s. He wore a kippah. He grabbed my hand and he shook it and shook it and shook it. He would not let go. And he said, "Thank you. Thank you. This is what I came here to hear today." Let's turn to Revelation 22 as we close. Revelation 22. I want to read to you that last few verses of Scripture. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking here. We are starting in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'I am coming quickly.' Amen." Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the Creator of heaven and earth. You are the root. You've sent the root and the offspring of David, promised for centuries through the prophets of old. Your word came true that night in Bethlehem. And today, 2,000 years later, we are sitting here in this auditorium. We've gathered from all parts of the world because we seek your face. We seek your will. We seek guidance from your holy word. We have come here not with our own agendas, but we have come here because we seek to know the will of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God, may we be submitted to the holy word of God. May it guide each one of us every single day. We have nothing to fear, but that we forget how you have led us in the past. May we move forward in faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.